It was truly a remarkable evening of fun, and we're going to say a little more about that at the end of the service. So if you don't think we're giving it the time that it's due, we will mention it at the end of the service and just say a few thank yous. As you can see, the colors of Lent are here, the deep purple, and there will also be an explanation of the two pieces of art that are up here just a little later in the service. There was a Baptist parishioner who went up to his very Baptist minister and said to him, "Why are we celebrating Lent? I thought Lent was for the Catholics." And there might be just a few good evangelicals who can identify with the Baptist concern. What is Lent? Well, we heard about it last week, so I'm not going to go over that excellent material. But Lent, as you know, is a time when many Christians choose to fast. We choose to go without something that we really love, like dessert or alcohol or coffee or television or whatever. But I can tell you from experience that fasting does not make you more holy. It just doesn't. If it did, a whole lot of us would fast more. So why do we fast for Lent the 6 weeks prior to Easter? Let me give you just one reason. I will pray and we will launch into the service. When Israel was led through the Red Sea, they went into 40 years of testing. God tested them. And during that testing time, they complained about what they didn't have. They forgot who they really were. And they blame God for not being good. In fact, they worship false gods. So they failed the test. About 2,000 years later, Jesus arrived on the scene, and after his Red Sea experience, though it wasn't in the Red Sea, it was in the Jordan River, he was led by the Spirit into the desert for his 40 days. And the number is significant. Jesus, unlike the people of God, remembered who he was. He was grateful for the goodness and faithfulness of God, and he didn't complain about what he didn't have. Jesus, the second son, he succeeded where Israel, the first son, failed. We fast not because it makes us more holy, but because while we are going without, we are remembering in a very visceral, physical kind of way that where we fail, he succeeded. And because we live in union with him, his life in us can prevent us from complaining about what we don't have, for forgetting about the goodness and faithfulness of God in a time of drought. And living in union with him keeps us being freshly reminded that we are also sons and daughters of God. Lent. And so there will be thousands of congregations around the world who will be praying this prayer right now. Let's pray it. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ fasted 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted as we are, yet without sin, give us grace to discipline ourselves in obedience to your Spirit. And as you know our weakness, so may we know your power to save through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and let's enter into worship together.
Where streams of abundance. blessed be your name. When the sun is shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. And every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord,
you.
satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough, is more than enough, is more than enough.
Let's take 30 seconds to be still and to settle into this truth that we've just sung, that Jesus is more than enough for all that we need. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that this life that we have been called to live, which is fraught with so many dangers, toils, and snares, has been walked by you, that you have walked before us and that now you walk with us. And we want to acknowledge that your presence with us is truly enough, even though at many times of the day we complain. Forgive us for this. And Lord, also know that whatever it is that we give to you throughout the week and now in this offering is simply a small reflection of your great gift of everything to us. Receive our thanks for your life as we now give, and use these gifts to further the kingdom here and abroad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And the ushers will come forward, and we will continue to worship by our gifts and also by singing.
I need your for you had no mercy to heal me.
I'll be reading from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as if I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
We love each other in many practical ways today, so let's welcome him as he comes and brings the word.
Thank you, Brian. This is on. I can hear myself. Great. I feel very privileged to get a chance to share this morning. I've had the opportunity, as some of you will know, to give announcements about our Young Life ministry over the years, but I haven't had the chance to speak or preach on a Sunday morning, and so I see that as a great privilege. I've got many years of speaking to teenagers, so I can't come up here without props, so I have a few. And those will connect at a certain point, and I just got to get my stage clear so I have room to roam, and then I'm good to go. As Brian alluded to, I've been on Young Life staff here in Cloverdale for 10 years full-time as of this month. And my wife Jack and I and our two girls have called this church home for several years. We're even blessed, or I am, I should say, to have an office here, and I felt greatly privileged to be part of this church and privileged to share this morning. When it comes to Young Life, I'd say there's two things that make it stand out in a unique way. The first is that we have a unique way of relating to teenagers, the way that we go into their world and walk alongside them, live life with them incarnationally. And the other thing is that we have a unique way of talking to them about Jesus, a way of relating him to everyday life and just telling the story of who Jesus is so they could see him in all his beauty and attractiveness, his personality, his character. In fact, the founder of Young Life had a great saying. He said that if people could just see Jesus for who he truly is, they couldn't help but fall in love with him. And we think that's so true, and so we just love to tell story after story about who he is and let those stories almost speak for themselves. And I've had the chance, being involved as long as I have with Young Life, to tell many of these stories here locally in our clubs and up at our camp property, Rockridge in Princeton, BC. And the last couple summers, I've been up there speaking. And so this morning, I wanted to give a version of one of those talks adapted for this audience to give you a taste of seeing Jesus, hopefully, in the true and beautiful light. And I'm excited for that opportunity and look forward to that. One of the things as we're telling kids about who Jesus is that we always start by talking about life and talking about this idea that all of us as human beings are just on the same page in the sense that we're looking for the best possible life. It doesn't matter where you come from, your culture, your worldview, we all are in it together trying to figure out how do we have the best life, life to the full. And I think that's universally true, and I had a moment a few years ago that was profound for me. It came in a difficult circumstance. One of my high school guys that I was connected to, a grade 11 from Lord Tweedsmuir, called me out of the blue and said, "I have terrible news. I just found out my parents are getting divorced. Can you please come over and talk?" And I rushed over and got to sit down on his couch with him and talk through this. And as hard as that was for him to hear because it was such a surprise, even more difficult was the fact that the reason for the divorce was that his mom had just found out that his dad had been having an affair for months and been cheating on her. And that was so hard for him to come to grips with, not only the divorce and family changing, But his hero, his role model, his dad, who he's so close with, to betrayed him and his mom and their family. And as we were processing that and talking, and it was mostly a lot of listening and many moments of silence, there was a moment within that where I had kind of a little out-of-body experience, and it happened because when I came in the door, he'd handed me a water bottle. And as I was sort of sitting there looking at it and zoning out, it was a Nestle brand water bottle. And as I read the title again, almost for the first time, it was a Pure Life water bottle. And I almost wanted to, in that moment, be like, wait a minute. Dude, Pure Life. Just drink this. It'll save everything. You can get your parents and we'll pour it all over their heads. It'll clean up the whole mess. I just remember thinking, like, if only. That is what we want out of life. If only we could find Pure Life for $2 at the gas station. If only. And I think it captures that really, I think all of us as human beings, we are thirsty for pure life. If I were to use this glass to represent us, we're looking to see what will fill this thirst. Where do we find this? And I think the challenge is that we as human beings, we are on the same page, the same level, that none of us are experts. We're not authorities. And so the world really is just guessing and trying and attempting to find pure life, to fill up our glass, to quench that thirst. Now, thankfully, there's a God who loves us and knows us and made us like this, who didn't want to leave us in this situation. And he did this amazing thing, this audacious, unbelievable action. He came to earth in the form of a human being 2,000 years ago in the country of Israel in the name of Jesus Christ. And as he walked amongst us in the human race, as he walked amongst us, he showed what God is really like. But even more pertinent to this, he even came and said in John 10:10, I have come so you may have life and have it to the full. He's basically saying, hey guys, if you're looking for this, it's right here. I'm the man you're looking for. I'm what you're looking for to find this pure life. And he gave great pictures of what pure life looked like in the way that he talked and told stories, interacted with people. And I love the pictures we get from the Gospels. Instance like Luke 15, 1 and 2, where it said that sinners would just come and gather around him and just listen. Just the picture of that, the people that we would think would be farthest from God and have the least interest were the most drawn just to come and sit at his feet and absorb. Just listen. I think part of the reason for that is that Jesus had a way of interacting with people where he could make them feel so special and so loved regardless of where they'd come from. And I love the picture we get from Matthew, one of his disciples, where he goes up to him one day and he's collecting taxes, and there he is. This tax collector job that I think in our day and age would basically be the equivalent of being a drug dealer, the way it would have been seen in that society. And he invites Matthew to join his group of 12 disciples. And then it gets even better. Matthew decides, hey, Jesus, can I throw a party with all my drug dealer buddies and prostitutes and criminals? Could you be the guest of honor? And while the religious leaders were shocked and appalled at even the thought of it, Jesus said, I'm there. And he was the guest. He was holding court at the table, telling stories. And meanwhile, the Pharisees were outside judging, wondering what is going on. And Jesus had to say, you know, I'm like a doctor. I've come to help the sick. It's not the healthy who need help. And I think that captured so much of what Jesus came to do, the way he wanted to show this pure life. And to take our analogy one step further, we see the great support for it in John 4. We see him interact with the woman at the well, as we got to hear about a couple of weeks ago. And we see this description as he's talking with this woman. And he says to her, everyone who drinks this water out of the well, will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This living water, this pure life that he could offer that would come inside and fill us up like a fountain overflowing. This beautiful picture to this woman who had been looking for life and love in all the wrong places. And here he was saying, this is where you find it. And this beautiful picture that Jesus offered was the way that he could give pure life was through connecting us to the Father, connecting us to God, enabling us to have a relationship with God. And if we use this water jug to represent God, and the glass, as we said, is us, we can see that this is a picture of how God might fill us up again and again with pure life in this great back and forth, this ability for him to fill us up with his love and to know us, but us also to be connected and know him and trust him and love him back and forth. And as the hurts and hardships of life drain us, there is God in this relationship to fill us up time and time again. A beautiful picture of pure life, of where it's found, at the source of life itself, from our Creator. Now, the language, the image that Jesus most leaned on to describe the kind of relationship it would be, to put it in terms we could best relate to, was said it would be like a parent-child relationship, like a father and son or father and daughter. This picture where God would be this heavenly Father, this amazing Dad who would love us and care for us and walk with us in ways that no matter what our dad was like, would be perfect and beautiful and never let us down. And I know as soon as we use that image, we can't but help but think about the relationship we've had with our own dads. And some of us have had awesome dads, and some of us had absent dads or abusive dads, or most often probably somewhere in between on that spectrum. I know for myself, I'm somewhere in the middle. And in my early years, my relationship with my dad was amazing. He was awesome to me. He was my sports coach, and I had many great moments with him. And I remember in particular one that was this powerful time. And it came when I was 6 years old. And I, that grade one year, got really into a toy. I had many that I liked, but one rose above the top. And it was a toy that was a TV show, and so I'd watch the episodes, and I'd collect the toys. And it's well known today because they've rebooted it and made several movies. It's Transformers. And I would even get the toys, and I would get them to do the same actions the TV characters were doing. It's a little bit nerdy, but it was good for me. And as I did, I got more and more into it. My parents, knowing me well and loving me well, thought, oh, what a great thing to get him for his birthday when he's in grade one. And so my birthday came, and they got me the greatest Transformer of all time. It was this Mega Supreme triple changer. It was the size of, like, I don't know, a big dog or something. And it triple changed into all these things. It had a track that went around it. There was a rocket ship that became his arm when he was a robot. I was in heaven. This thing was amazing. It was beyond my expectations. And I was so thrilled with it and so proud. I remember taking it to my friend's house to show it off, and we could play with it together. I took it down the road to my friend Nick's house, and we're playing with it, and we're having a blast. But Nick had an older stepbrother who was in grade 7, who was a pretty intimidating guy. And I was in elementary school with him, so I knew him, and I knew that he was mean, and he had kind of a bad reputation as a bully. And his name was Clancy, which I don't really feel like is a bully name, but he was nonetheless. And unfortunate for me, Clancy really liked my Mega Supreme. And I knew this was trouble. And I didn't really know how to defend myself or stand up for myself. And he was like, Brennan, please, please, can I have it? Can I use it? Can I borrow it? And he was negotiating, and I just wanted to say no to the whole thing. But he finally wore me down and convinced me that he would borrow it for 2 weeks, and I would get two of his toys in exchange, these armored car things called masks, these little men. And that was the trade. And I didn't like it. I didn't want it. But I took it because I was so scared. And I took these toys home. And I didn't tell my parents because I was ashamed. And I just kept it secret. And I counted down the days. And finally, 14 days passed. And I went back to his house. And I brought the armored cars. I said, can we trade back? And Clancy at that point said, yeah, sure. I'm done with your toy anyways. And he's like, okay, where's mine? And I hand him the armored cars. And he said, where's the little men? Well, in my organizational skills as a six-year-old, I'd misplaced them in the 2 weeks, and I didn't have them. They said, oh, deal's off. I'm keeping your toy. And just like that, heartbreak. And I went home, and I had already built this situation, so I didn't know how to resolve it or deal with it. I didn't know how to bring it up to my parents then when I lent it, so I definitely didn't know how to tell them now that it was gone. And so I didn't say anything. I just hid it from them. I just kept it to myself, and it was like a burden, like this terrible thing that hung over me with so much guilt and shame. And I actually remember at that age crying myself to sleep on a couple of occasions because I was so heartbroken that this had happened. I'd lost this thing that my parents gave me with so much love. And as months passed, I finally started to, I don't know, put it in the back burner more or less, forget about it, didn't hang over me in the same way. And about 6 months later, I was at this this thing. I grew up in Victoria. It was called the Oak Bay Tea Party. It's like the equivalent of the Cloverdale Rodeo in terms of the rides and games, but it's a lot nicer. It's on a beach with grass. No offense to the rodeo. And as a six-year-old, this was like, you know, this is Disneyland coming to your town. Like, this is as good as it gets. And I was excited. My dad are there, and I are there, and we're going on all the rides and playing all the games, and I am having a blast. My dad turns to me at one point and says, "Do you want to get a snow cone?" "Yes." And he hands me the money, and it's $1 bills, because this is an old story. And I take the $1 bills, and I'm foolish. I don't know any better. I skip off with the $1 bills, fanned out, brandished to show the world I have money. And as I hop and a skip up to the snow cone place, I look, and there's 1,000 flavors, and I'm deciding, and this is the greatest moment ever. And then I hear a voice behind me say, "Hey, Brendan." And I turn and look behind me, and there, literally lurking in the shadows against a tree like this, is Clancy with an entourage of 12-year-olds fanned out beside him. And he says, "Come here." And I am petrified, and I don't want to go near him, but I'm so afraid all I can do is agree. And I walk over to him, still holding my dollar bills. And he says, "Remember that toy of mine you lost? Well, if you give me that money in your hand, we'll call it even." "That's not fair." "Okay." And I hand it to him, and he grabs it and laughs with his friends, and I go running off, crying. And I run around the corner, and I find my dad, and there I am, tears coming down, no money, no snow cone. He's bewildered, trying to figure out what happened. The only words I can choke out is, "Some kid took my money." My dad's facial expression changed a little bit in that moment. I think there was something that was like smoke coming out of his ears. And he could only say, "Take me to him now." So he grabbed me by the hand, lovingly but firmly, and we marched back to where Clancy was. And I pointed a nervous finger, the one in the middle. My dad kept me at a safe distance, and he marched up to Clancy. And no joke, grabbed him by the shirt and said, "Did you take my kid's money?" And Clancy can only say, "Yeah, but he lost my toy, you don't understand." He's like, "I don't care. Give me the money now." Clancy reached into his pocket, handed it to my dad. My dad took it, handed it back to me, and then grabbed him and said, "I don't want you to ever, ever come near my kid again, ever. Do you understand? Don't look at him, don't talk to him, nothing, ever. Do you understand?" "Yes." And then for good measure, shoved him up against the tree, let him go, grabbed my hand, and walked me straight to the snow cone hut. And I remember walking with him thinking, "My dad's the best." And we got the snow cone, and we went around the corner. And as we did, he finally was able to ask me and say, "What was he talking about with this toy?" And finally, the piano on my back, I could just unload the whole story, the whole 6 months, everything that had happened. And as I told him, he just said to me, "It's okay. It's okay now. I forgive you. I just wish you'd come to me sooner, but it's okay. It's over." I remember the relief, and I remember the feeling of my dad being my hero and the amazing way that he loved me and stood up for me and protected me in that moment. I think that moment was a picture of the kind of father that God would be to us, loving and firm, protective, there for us, talking us through with us, the guilt and shame, the things that are keeping us from life to the full. But it's hard because at the same time, as I said, my dad has been a great picture in that moment, but there was moments after it that weren't as great, that make it harder. A few years later, when I was 10, my parents would end up getting divorced. And that was hard. That was a life change. I lived with my dad apart from my siblings for a year, and then I lived all together with my mom for a year, and then I lived back with my dad with all of us together. My mom came to Vancouver. We were apart from her for years. And that was difficult. But what was even harder was when I found out when I was old enough that the reason for the divorce was similar to the story I told you earlier with my high school friend. It was that my dad had cheated on my mom and had come to her one day and said, "Oh, I figured it out. I just realized I don't want to be married anymore." And so hearing that about my dad and realizing that this person who was this awesome picture had also been the source of heartache in my life. And I look at my siblings who are in their 30s, and I can still see the impact of that choice, those actions, that divorce. And it's hard. It's hard, the hardships and the brokenness of the world we live in that leave us longing for this pure life, longing for this perfect dad, this amazing relationship. And Jesus is well aware that we thirst, that we ache, that we need this relationship. But he's also well aware of the emptiness we feel. And in fact, a huge part of his mission was not only to tell us that we could have life to the full, that we could know God as this heavenly, amazing Father, but also say, Houston, we have a problem. Humanity, there is something bigger going on. It's why you ache and why you're empty. And he used this concept that we're well aware of from Scripture called sin. And that's a word that we wrestle with and try to figure out, what does that all entail? A colleague of mine with Young Life was once talking to a grade 10 high school guy without much of a Christian background and said, what do you think of when you hear the word sin? And this kid said, something to do with like nuns and sex? It's like, nope, not really. And it's a confusing term to wrestle with. And as we try and communicate it to teenagers and even to you today, to see it maybe in a new light, to understand sin as a disease, a condition of the heart. This condition that within us chooses ourself above anyone and everything else all the time, including choosing ourself above God, putting ourself first and foremost, this bent, this desire, this condition that comes from within in our heart. So that as God offers this amazing, pure life, this amazing living relationship, it's as if we kind of say, I'm good, God, I'm going to go my own way. I've heard another definition for sin to say, sin is living as if God doesn't exist. And I think that describes the state of our world and human beings, that each and every one of us, whether we remember doing it or not, has turned away from God and said, I'm good, I'm going to live on my own. I'm going to do it my own way. And the result is, rather than receiving this pure life, this amazing relationship, we've cut ourselves off from it. So that even if God were to try and give us life to the full, give us this relationship, we are not in a place to receive it. And that is difficult news. That is a hard situation. But there's something more to it as well. Not only have we turned away to not be able to receive it, but the reality is that sin bears consequences. And there's two, and they're terrible. The first consequence is that this decision, this heart state, this disease of sin, of selfishness, has led to separation from God. Not only the separation of a turn back, but it has put a barrier between us and God that I'll use this plate to represent. This barrier that creates a divorce between us and God, where we are not in a position to even connect to him if we wanted to. This barrier, as we in this sinful, selfish state are not able to be connected to a holy, amazing, perfect God. And so that not only can we not receive it, from the way that our cup is turned, we can't, because even if we were to turn around, there's this barrier, totally eliminating the opportunity to receive from him. But what's worse than the separation is the other consequence of it, which is being cut off from the source of life, the creator of life, the giver of life, of pure life, is that we, by being cut off from life, are finding ourselves in death. Not only the physical death that we all must die, but a spiritual death, of being separated from God and his eternal life. As the Bible so succinctly says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What this choice, this action of our heart earns is death. That is a terrible situation. That emptiness and that hopelessness. And you know what? There is nothing we can do about it. Nothing. But thankfully, this scenario is exactly what God had in mind when Jesus came to this earth to deal with this. Because this is stopping everything from being as it should. And so Jesus, as he dug in to deal with this, he encountered pushback. As popularity grew, as influence grew, as crowds gathered, as he helped the sinners, the criminals, the prostitutes, the religious leaders' jealousy grew and grew and grew. And so part of God's amazing plan was to use their jealousy, their anger, their desire for power. And so what they came up with as a plan was to say, we have to get rid of this guy. We have to get rid of this pure life. And so they formulated a plot. They put a reward out for his arrest. They convinced one of his own disciples to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And late one night, they came in the middle of a garden and arrested him and dragged him to a trial. That trial, they had the high priest there and the religious leaders. They had people with false accusations. The only real claim they could make against him was that he'd claimed to be God, which is a terrible, terrible thing to claim, unless you are, in fact, God. And as they brought him this trial and brought all the false accusations against him, they found him guilty, but they had a problem. They couldn't actually execute the death penalty that they wanted for him without going through Rome. They weren't free and have total control in their own country. They had to go to the Roman governor and convince him of what they thought was best and what should happen with Jesus. And so they dragged him off to the next trial, and they brought him before Pilate and brought up all the same accusations again. Now, Pilate, being a good diplomat, was trying to get out of the situation in the best way possible, a win-win. And so he's trying to brainstorm things. So he thinks, oh, wait a minute. There's a festival on right now, and you guys get a free prisoner released. Okay, hold on one second. Can you bring Barabbas? Yeah. No, I know. Just chained the whole time. Yeah, don't let him loose. Okay, bring him up. And they bring up Barabbas, and they place him next to Jesus. And Pilate tries to stack the deck and say, here's Barabbas. I'll just remind you what he's done again. He led an insurrection, murdered several people. He's a terrorist. And then we have Jesus, who heals the blind, who helps people. Now, who would you like? You get one prisoner released for free at this festival. Who do you want? Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And the religious leaders whip up the crowd, and they get the Barabbas chant going, free Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. And just like that, Pilate, having bound himself, now has to release the murderer back into society. I can't imagine the look on Barabbas' face that day. Are you sure? Okay. Meanwhile, he's still got Jesus. He's like, no, I've got another out. I don't think this guy's worthy of death, what he's done. I know, let's have him flogged. So he sends Jesus off to get flogged. This terrible, terrible beating. This weapon they would use, soldiers would take a cat of nine tails, this leather whip that had bits of glass and bone and rock, nails in it. And soldiers who were trained would, on your bare back, whip it down your back, drag it, and pull. Horrific. And it would tear your flesh. And they did this math where 40 of these they thought would kill you for sure. So they take you within an inch of your life. A flogging would be 39. And so the soldiers, they flogged him. Then in John 19:1 it says, 9:2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. Is this enough? What do you want me to do? And they shouted, Crucify, crucify, crucify. And so Pilate, in essence, said, All right, your wish is my command. I wash my hands. Have him be crucified. So they took Jesus, this terrible wooden contraption, this cross, and dragged him through the streets of Jerusalem up to Skull Hill, Golgotha. And there they laid him down on top of this wooden beam, this cross. And it took nails. They drove one through his wrist, one side of the beam, another through his other wrist, on the other side, positioning him like that, taking his ankles and drove a nail right through, attaching him to the base. And as they took this horrible device, they dug a hole in the ground and they lifted it up and propped it right there so he would hang. And crucifixion's goal was to deter criminal activity. We make a spectacle of him and these other two guys who were hanging there that day with him. And it was a terrible, terrible, terrible form of punishment. But it didn't actually kill you from blood loss and pain, though both would be horrendous. How you would die from crucifixion is you would suffocate over time, hours, sometimes days, because as you had to keep taking a breath, you'd have to push up to get a breath, and your body would naturally keep sagging down. And eventually you would suffocate and die. Often fluid would fill your lungs. And as he was there hanging, wearing the crown, people started yelling insults. Crowds gathered to mock him, some to cry, friends and family, others just to watch the show. And then things started to happen as he hung there. As he was hanging there, they saw some things that were unusual, to say the least. At noon that day, the middle of the desert, Middle East, the sun went dark, just turned to night, like someone had flicked a switch. Huh. And then an earthquake rumbled through the hill, through the city, shaking the very foundations. In fact, there was a Roman centurion watching who just said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Kind of a, "What are we doing, people?" And then inside the temple, the curtain that quartered off the most holy of holy place, the most intimate place to connect with God, that curtain tore in two. And then there was this realization among some, like, "What are we doing? What is going on? This isn't just an ordinary death. This is no ordinary man. No, this is sinless God in human form hanging here." And he said two things that I want to point out this morning that I think are very significant. The first is, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There he was praying for us, for the people that were killing him, all of humanity, praying for the forgiveness we need for this situation and our sins. And then he said one other key phrase. He said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, and he died. But you know, when he said "it is finished," he didn't say it like, it's finished. I tried, guys. Sorry. Couldn't do it. No, I think more of the way that he said those words would be like this. "It is finished." That the barrier of sin, the separation and the death, was destroyed. It was removed. It was gone. That Jesus had stood in our place, taking our death. That he'd taken on the consequences that we deserved. That we are Barabbas. We deserve death for our sin and our hearts and the way we've lived. And that he gave his life, taking our death, so that we could have life, life to the full forever. And as I picture these pieces and what they represent, I picture what God did is that he took these pieces, sin and death, and he nailed them to that cross in Jesus. Sort of in the same way that my dad took that bully and shoved him against the tree and said, "I don't want you ever, ever to come near my kids again." That God, in Jesus, took sin and death, nailed him to the cross, and said, "I don't want you ever, ever to come near my kids again. Ever." So that we are in this beautiful place, this opportunity to receive this life to the full. But the key detail is the glass is still turned this way. It's still upside down. That God has removed the obstacle, the barrier that stands in front of us. And now it's in our court. He's come 99.9% of the way there. And the 0.1% that's left is for us to turn and say yes. To receive this pure life, this full life, life to the full. That our cup could runneth over. But he leaves it so that we still have a small, small role to play. One that he guides and sparks from inside our hearts and moves us to do. But nonetheless, there's a place we have to go to participate, which is saying yes. And the way that I illustrate this with teenagers, and maybe this is a helpful way to think of it, is sort of a three-step way. Not there's a magic formula, but this is a way you could do it, is to say sorry, thank you, and yes, please. Sorry, Jesus. Sorry, God, for the way that I've lived, for my sin, for living as if you didn't exist. God, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, for dying in my place, for forgiving me of my sin, for all that you did and took on for me. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. And yes, please, God, come into my life. Live inside my heart. Holy Spirit, make me a new creation. Give me this relationship with you. Yes, please, Holy Spirit, come into my heart and my life. And I realize for many of you, maybe this is a message you've heard many times over. But for some, maybe this is one, whether you've heard it or not, you've not yet responded to. And I encourage you this morning to consider the amazing thing that God has done for you and the opportunity, the offer of life to the full, of this overflowing relationship, the ability to say sorry, thank you, and yes, please. And for us who have heard this, what do we do with it? Do we just hear it afresh? Does it give us a new way to refocus this Easter? Hearing it in a story, in a visual, having it detailed for us? I hope that's true. But I also want to leave two closing thoughts with you. One is that I think for each of us, there are a few key milestones in the journey of faith in Christ. And the first is this initial saying yes, this responding to God and starting the journey of faith. As I believe it was C.S. Lewis that said, coming to faith isn't the end of our journey. It's the start of our journey. It's the end of our wandering. And that is the key marker, the first milestone. But the other two that I'd encourage you with, if it helps, is I think another key marker or milestones in our journey is coming to fullness in Christ, the fullness of a cup that runneth over, a fullness in the Holy Spirit, in the fruits and the gifts, a fullness of being able to know God intimately and daily with a joy that overflows, that he's vibrant and personal in your life. And that's a key milestone, a key marker to unlock that, to dig into that. And the third and finally is to find fulfillment, to find your role in the kingdom and figure out where your gifts and talents are used to serve, to weigh your family life and your work life and your church life and your community life combined together to find your place to serve Jesus in his kingdom. So I leave you with that and challenge you with that, those three places. And the final thought I want is to read from John 15, the verse passage we heard earlier in the service. As it reads this to Jesus to his disciples, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And this picture we have is that this relationship that so many of us have said yes to long ago, that we're living in, and this barrier is removed forever in our walk with God. But what I think happens is that we are called, just like kids with their parents, to love and obey as part of the relationship, being alive and vibrant, is that what happens to us is that we turn away, we inch away as we get back into our habits of stubbornness and selfishness and choosing ourselves above God and other things. And there's things that he calls us to. And I know this first and foremost from my own life, of my stubborn disobedience and times where I've run dry and empty and realized, oh, right, I took a part of my life and I said, God, you can have everything but this. Or I'm not ready, or I'm not willing. And sometimes it's a habitual thing. Sometimes it's a thing we know from Scripture, how we deal with money or relationships or internet habits, or could be a ton of different things that we know God has been tapping us on the shoulder for a long time to say, okay, are you ready to get rid of that? Ready to confess that to me and let that go? Or maybe it's a prompting that he's given us to do a particular thing and then we just stubbornly said no or forgot about it. And we found ourselves stuck and empty. That this same journey, this same process is available to us every day in Christ. To be able to repent and turn back to him and say, sorry, thank you, yes, please. Fill me up again today. That we could remain his love by keeping his commands, by obeying his prompts and leading. And I can't think of a better segue from this than to the communion table. That I think that there's two great tie-ins between hearing the story of the cross and what Jesus did for us, as well as what I hope may be a challenge or an encouragement to dig in again and figure out if you're feeling empty and dry, what it is that you could turn to God and allow him to prompt in you to dig up that maybe you've hung on to and aren't being obedient about. So let me pray, and then I'll set up the table for us. Jesus, thank you for the cross, the offer of pure life, life to the full, for doing what we couldn't do, for destroying sin and death, for throwing that bully against the tree and setting us free. For anyone, God, this morning who hasn't had the chance to say yes, whether they've heard this before or not, pray that you enable them to follow this simple prayer. Jesus, we thank you and we're sorry for our sin. Sorry for living as if you didn't exist, for turning away. Thank you for the cross and for forgiving us for all that we've done. Yes, please, come into our life. Come into our hearts. Holy Spirit, fill us up with your holy presence. Make us new creations to live with you forever. And for the rest of us who maybe have heard this before and wrestle with it lots, or it's grown stale or dry, or wherever we are with it, Jesus, help us hear it fresh again this morning, to be willing to go before you and bare our souls and admit the places that we're holding on to that we need to confess and repent of. And like me with my dad, that day at that fair, Jill, just to unload it and hear you say, I forgive you, and to take us by the hand and walk us forward into new life, as new creations. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Amen. The habit here at Pacific when it comes to communion is for us to be able to each week take of the bread and the cup. And my hope is that you'll hear it afresh this morning. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it with his disciples, saying, this is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup for them and said, this is my blood poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me. Here at PCC, what we do is we have you come from the back to the front. We'll have servers. You can hold out your hands, and they'll place the bread in your hands. They'll have the cup there, and you can dip the bread in the cup. And you can enjoy it there or take it back to your seat. And this is a table that's offered for anyone in relationship with Christ, or anyone who this morning would even be saying yes for the first time, to come eat from the table. And I encourage you to take a moment and reflect, whether it's in line or at your seat, to think about fullness and obedience and what it is you might want to bring before God to do business with him. As well, we'll have the front rows reserved if you'd like someone to pray with you and talk through this with you, or maybe even turning to someone beside you, a friend or family member to pray with. And so if we could have the servers come forward.
earth doesn't seem mighty to save. Everyone needs compassion and love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. And everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior. The hope of nations. The Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
God's people said, amen. You can have a seat. We will sing the doxology in just a moment. We have three brief announcements, and we're going to keep them brief. The first announcement is that the coldest night of the year, which was really the warmest night of the year in Cloverdale, was a smashing success. We've raised somewhere around $40,000, and there's more money coming in because I have three people who sponsored me who said, no money unless you prove that you walk 10K. So I've got some work to do today, but there's more money coming in for the West Enders. You know, when we sang that last song, after hearing what we heard today from Brendan about the gospel, and then we sang that song about what a wonderful Savior we have, and then the application is shine your light and let the whole world see. Last night was that. And There's so many people to thank. We can't begin to thank everybody, but I want you guys to know that our church has some special favor in this community because there's a pastor in this church who's been here for 15 years who has taken a long time, a decade and a half, to build that favor with the business community and with the school system and with the government. And if it wasn't for him banging the drum on coldest night of the year, this wouldn't have happened. So we need to say thank you to Jim.
I want flowers.
You don't have a lot. Yeah. I'll give you a kiss.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you to so many people. I bang the drum because I think this kitchen is a way God is leading us to the world. And so I'll keep on banging the drum, even if it hurts a little bit and tires me out a bit. But I think it's a way God is leading us to help us seriously take the world on in terms of God's grace. Thank you to so many people. Leanne DeWitt, who led a team of registrations. Dave and Gloria, who know how to cook Monday nights and lead a whole bunch of people. Cooked up a great stew last night and served it all out. Thank you to John, Pastor John, who led the whole route and made sure everything was going good out there. And there are just so many people. The West Enders, again, the Murrayville group out of Murrayville, who helps Cloverdale, they raised the most money. And just thank you to you guys. But so many people made it happen. And so it's a real joy to see how God pulls us all together and helps us run this kitchen. So thank you, Pacific.
Great. I walked with a guy last night who's new to our church. His name is Phil. And Phil, I can't remember your last name, but you're married and you have a five-year-old child. And you told me that you live in Clayton. And I invited you to the Clayton Emmaus group. Well, the Clayton Emmaus group is meeting this afternoon. And so talk to the people at the Connect Center and they'll tell you how to get to the Emmaus group. This Wednesday, there is a parenting class. I think there's over 40 parents that have signed up. I'm excited and very nervous about this class because we're talking about parenting. But it'll be a fun night. It'll be a good solid 2 hours, so come prepared to do a little bit of work. And John, quick announcement. Where are you? John, Pastor John.
Perfect. Next week, Sunday, March 1st, right after the service, right here, we're having our annual dessert auction to send a bunch of our senior high students, grade 10, 11, 12, off to Calgary for a youth conference. And so that'll be here. That'll be great. And so come with your cash or checkbooks. And Brendan's coming up to talk so that we can say also that afterwards, that night, there's also a Young Life thing. Are you going to talk about that afterwards? Yeah, so if you are able to bake a pie or make a dessert for us, that would be wonderful. You can come and talk to me after the service. And yeah, so that would be so good. And on the same youth note.
Many of you have joined us for our annual banquet at Northview. It's coming up next Sunday night. It's a great chance to hear about our ministry and support our budget for the year. And we have a fun theme we always do, and this year it's a cruise ship. So come aboard.
Thank you, Brendan, for today. It was a fantastic message. Carol? Jim? Carol and Jim are going to make a very brief announcement, and then they're going to lead us in the singing of the doxology. And when it's time to sing, let's all stand, okay?
Yes. Hymns sing tonight at 6:30 in room 125. And if you happen to have any extra goodies around, bring them along. But Gloria tells me there's lots of cookies left over from last night. So come and join us, 6:30 tonight.
Can't think of a better way to finish our church service this morning by praising the Lord for all that he has done for us, all that we've received. And this is just a little plug for him sing. So let's stand, pretend we're a choir, and Cheryl's going to join us, and we're going to sing. Now, I generally take this too high, but you started maybe.
praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures.